Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we get there, I want to set the stage for what Paul's going to be talking about this morning by first going to Matthew chapter 7, but I'm going to put those verses on the screen so you don't have to turn there unless you want to. Jesus says something very sobering, very serious. It's a very serious warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," Jesus says, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then," he said, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This very serious, sobering statement made by Jesus near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is stressing here for his disciples is that we need to be able to discern the difference between what is true and what is false. Now, if we back up in the passage, he'll help us see three things that make this point about discernment. Back up in verse 13 and 14, Jesus tells us that in this world you're going to have presented to you all kinds of ways to God. All kinds of people will come to you and they'll say, "This is the way to God." Somebody else will say, "No, this is the way to God. Follow me. This is the way to God." There'll be all kinds of ways to God that'll be presented to you. He says you need to be able to discern what is true from what is false. Look at verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He's saying, be careful. Not everything that claims to be Christianity is authentic Christianity. Not everything that claims to be Christianity is Christianity. Now, second, Jesus says you're going to have lots of people come to you and they'll say, "Hey, I'm a spiritual teacher. I'm a Bible preacher. I know God. I've heard God speak. I know God's word, and you need to listen to my teaching." But Jesus says in verse 15 that you have to discern between what is true and what is false, because not everybody can be trusted. Here's what he says, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." In other words, they come all kind and sweet and they act like they care about you, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves who want to manipulate you and use you for their own ends. He says, beware of false prophets, and you can recognize them by their fruits. What he's saying be careful. Not everybody who claims to speak for God is actually speaking for God. Not everybody who claims to speak for God is actually speaking for God. And then third, and most radically, most disturbingly, back up in the verses that I had on the screen as we began, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says, there's a lot of people who think they're Christians, who call him Lord, people who even do miraculous things in his name, but on the last day, Jesus says, there'll be people who stand before him and he will say, "I never knew you." He's saying, be careful. Not everyone who looks and acts like a Christian is a true Christian. Not everyone who looks and acts like a Christian is a true Christian. So to review, he says, first, and not everything that claims to be Christianity is authentic Christianity. Not everybody who claims to speak for God actually speaks for God. And not everyone who looks and acts like a Christian is a Christian. Now, I know that for some of you here, that's hard for you to accept, because we live in a culture of tolerance and open-mindedness, a culture where what is true is what's true for you, and a culture where all religions lead to God. And so I know when I make statements like these, some of you are thinking, yeah, and I bet you're one of those guys who think that that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. And I certainly understand why you might think that way. I definitely don't think that I'm right about everything, but there is such a thing as authentic Christianity. There are certain fundamental beliefs and doctrines that Orthodox Christians, that followers of Jesus have held to for centuries. And so I don't think I have it all figured out. But there are some things that have been clearly spelled out that differentiate between authentic Christianity and counterfeit Christianity. And what I want you to hear this morning is that what I'm reading, I'm simply restating what Jesus himself said, and you will have to wrestle with that. You'll have to wrestle with the claims of Christ himself, because he said that the weight of God is narrow, not wide, hard, not easy, and only a few can accept that. Jesus said the way to God is narrow, not wide. It is hard, not easy, and only a few can accept that. And my prayer is that if you're not a follower of Christ, I pray that you will be one of the few that seriously investigates the claims of Christianity. Examine them for yourself. Read the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and take a serious look at Jesus and the life he offers, and make up your own mind. Don't just take what the Discovery Channel says. I mean, make up your own mind by reading the book yourself. And I'll be happy to talk with you if you want to pursue that further. After the service is over, there'll be people over here to the side. If you want to talk more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, you can do that. But obviously, from what Jesus says here, is that we need some way to determine what is true and what is false. And we need to know who we can trust and who not to trust. So just hold on to that thought for a minute. Interestingly enough, a friend of mine, a pastor up in Alaska, recently told a story about having a focus group in his home. He had about 12 people over. Their ages ranged from about 18 to 80. And so there were people there from every decade of life. And so he asked them over to ask them a couple of questions. One of the questions was, what are the 3 to 5 dominant questions your generation, the decade you represent, asks about their journey in a life of faith? What are the 3 to 5 dominant questions you struggle with in your faith? That was one of the questions. And of course, those questions changed from the time you're 18 to the time you're 80. You ask totally different questions in different seasons of life. Then he asked, what are the 3 to 5 dominant resources that you draw from to keep yourself motivated in your faith? He was trying to learn where they turn for encouragement. Is it a small group? Is it a Bible study? Is it a devotional book? Is it other preachers you might listen to? Where do you turn for encouragement? And then he asked them this question, which was more personal to himself. He says, what role can I play as a pastor in your life that will make a difference? What role can a pastor play in your life that makes a difference? And depending on what season of life in, the answers were different. The older people said, we just want somebody to teach us the Bible. Other people answered, we want pastors who will shepherd us and care for us and guide us and equip us. And he's in a big church, or make sure that those kinds of things are happening for us. And then he said there was one answer that kind of shocked him. It came from a 20-year-old young man, and he looked at him and he said, Pastor Dan, I don't need anybody to give me any more information. I got more information than I know what to do with. I'm on information overload. He said, in fact, I can sit in your congregation and I check your research on my iPad while you're teaching. And then he said, I've got all kinds of information at my fingertips. I can listen to Mark Driscoll teach the same passage you're teaching at the same time you're teaching it and decide which one I like better. So I'm just wondering this morning, anybody doing that? Just tell me. I got to know, you know. That's pretty wild. Then he said, I don't need more information. He said, I need an information filter. I need a pastor who will tell me who I can trust. And that makes a lot of sense to me, because we live in a world that, unlike any other time in history, never before have we had so much information right at our fingertips. I mean, we got more information coming at us than we know what to do with. I mean, don't you sometimes just feel like you've got all this information you have to sort through, and it's just so much, and some of it's good and some of it's bad, and the problem is you got to be really discerning to know what is good and what is bad. And never before has there been so many gifted and charismatic leaders and spiritual teachers that are available All you have to do is click on the TV channel or a website to download an audio or a video or read someone's blog, and you hear and you read all kinds of different teachings and opinions. The question is, how do you know which ones, how do you know who you can trust? Which ones are trustworthy? You don't always know who or what to believe, especially when what you hear sounds biblical. And when it promises you a deeper experience in the spiritual life than you're experiencing right now, when you hear those kind of things, that makes you vulnerable if you don't have a filter. Now, clearly, a lot of Bible teachers and spiritual leaders out there on TV and on the internet, I mean, clearly, they're clearly motivated by a desire to see people come to know Christ and to see people built up in their faith. But we all know that there are others out there that are attracting large crowds, writing best-selling books, and they're doing it. Why? Because we all know there's big money in religion. So how in the world do you know who to trust? That's a great question for our generation, and it was a great question in Paul's day. We've been in a study of 1 and 2 Corinthians for some time now. And when Paul showed up in Corinth, he began to proclaim the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is that each and every one of us, because of our rebellion and our sin against God, are separated from the life of God, our Creator, the life that God wants to give us and wants to fill us with. And the problem is, according to the Bible, we can't do anything to make ourselves right with God. And so the gospel, the good news, is that God, in the person of Jesus, came to earth as one of us. God became a man, and he lived the life we should have lived, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He rose from the dead, giving us life, and in his death and his resurrection, he removed the offense that separated us from God. He opened the way for us to go back into relationship with God and enjoy the life that God created us for. And we receive that life through faith in Jesus. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. You cannot do anything to secure it. You simply believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that by his death and his resurrections, your sins will be forgiven, and you will be given life with God both now and forever, just like Jesus promised. And the moment that you put your trust in Christ, at that very moment, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, this very Spirit of Jesus, comes to take up residence in your life and begins to work in your life to transform your heart, to transform you from the inside out so that you begin to grow like Jesus and you grow like him more and more over time. Now, that's the gospel. It is simple. It's simple faith, but it's not easy. For some people, it's very hard to accept because many people feel that they have to do something to make themselves right with God, which is the essence of religion. Religion is you doing good things and not doing bad things in hopes that God will accept you. But the gospel is that you come to Jesus admitting you can never do enough good things to earn favor with God. You trust that God will gift you what you cannot gain through your own efforts. You come bringing nothing but your need for forgiveness in life, nothing to offer God, and in simple faith, you become a son or daughter of your Heavenly Father. That's the gospel. And I wonder if there's someone here, if there are people here this morning, are you here this morning, and you need to trust Christ for salvation today? That's the gospel, simply trusting Jesus to forgive your sins and to give you life. And if you're someone that wants to know more about that, again, we have a prayer team right over here after the service. I'll be down in the front. And so please come and let's talk about it. It's a life and death issue. Now, back to Corinth. As the gospel message began to gain momentum in Corinth, false teachers, religious gurus, started showing up trying to get in on the action. Why? Because there's big money in religion. And as these false teachers showed up in Corinth, as we'll see, Paul said they come preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel from what Paul had taught the Corinthians. The Corinthians were put in a predicament. They were living in the tension. Who do we trust? Paul, what Paul says, or what these other men are telling us? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us a warning and leads us to an answer to this question. Now, I want to be honest with you, which is my general policy. I'm kind of uncomfortable teaching this passage of Scripture because I'm talking about how can you know if you can trust a preacher? implication being, you can trust me. And that's kind of awkward because I don't want to come off like I'm commending myself. But the fact is, if I'm not trustworthy, then you shouldn't listen to me. And so I'm going to teach what the passage says, and then you apply what you read here to me and every other leader in your life. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Please put up with me for just a few minutes, he's saying. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, there are a lot of movies that have a scene where there's a wedding and something goes wrong in the wedding at the last minute. Like in the 1960s movie, The Graduate, ended with the hero of the movie, Dustin Hoffman, running into a wedding chapel where his true love was about to be married off to some other man, and he snatches her away, and they run away before she says, I do, and ride a bus off into the sunset. And I'm sure nobody saw that movie because it really wasn't all that great of a movie, but that's the plot line of the movie. Now, there was another movie in the 90s called Runaway Bride, and Julia Roberts played that part of the runaway bride, and it wasn't that she was snatched away from the altar, she just kept running away from the altar. Now, Paul, in these verses, pictures himself as the father of the bride. He arranging a marriage for his virgin daughter, which is an interesting, I just wish we could spend a little bit of time on that, because the Corinthians were not necessarily what you would call a virgin, but Paul and God, because of the righteousness of Christ, sees him as a virgin. And back in the day, especially in the Jewish world, most marriages were arranged by parents, and very often when the bride was very young. And so there was a waiting period called betrothal. It wasn't exactly like engagement, but betrothal was a solid contract. I mean, to break a betrothal, you had to write out a certificate of divorce. And it was the father's job during the betrothal period to ensure that his daughter would be presented to her husband on her wedding day as a pure virgin. And there were all kinds of Old Testament laws about that. So Paul is the father of the bride. The Corinthians are the bride. And Christ Jesus is the bridegroom. And Paul is concerned that while the Corinthians wait for the groom to come, he's concerned that the bride will start eyeing other men, those men being the false teachers. He's afraid that the church in Corinth will become a runaway bride. Now that leads him to a flashback to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 3. Most often, Paul highlights Adam as the one whose sin caused all the problems and mess we're in today. But in verse 3, I think because of the other illustration he's using about the church being a bride who might fall into temptation of not being faithful to Christ, here he refers only to Eve and how the serpent deceived Eve to turn away from God. So what exactly is the problem? Verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, here's the problem. He says, you put up with it readily enough. In other words, without even giving it much thought, you stumble right into believing in a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Now, here's the deal. It's not that the false teachers were talking about a completely different Jesus or a completely different spirit or a completely different gospel. No, their message is peppered with references to Jesus. They claim to have the power of the Spirit, and they use the word gospel to describe their teaching. The problem was that in Corinth, the false teachers added to the gospel things that would appeal to people's selfish appetites and ambitions, while at the same time they downplayed the parts of the gospel that were socially unacceptable. They played up the things that would appeal to people's selfish appetites and ambitions, while at the same time they downplayed the parts of the gospel that were socially unacceptable. But there was a true gospel and a false gospel. There was a mixture of true and false. And you have to learn to discern the difference between true and false gospels. So we're going to do a discernment exercise. I'm going to read four passages from four different books that give you four different pictures of Jesus. And I want you to think about what's true and what's false in what these authors write. Picture number one, Jesus was a great teacher, a caregiver, a carpenter, a human being, approachable, an everyday man who lived among others and understood the trials and tribulations of what it takes to put food on the table. But at the same time, he was able to organize groups of people and was a great leader. Jesus was a voice of peace and hope and inspiration to many people. Jesus had a lot of moral convictions about the goodness of human beings. Instead of seeing darkness in people, he saw goodness. Turn the other cheek. If your brother sins against you, forgive him. Jesus believed in people. What's true? What's false? Jesus is the Son of God the Father, and as such, inherited powers of godhood and divinity from his Father, including immortality, the capacity to live forever. Furthermore, Jesus can extend those same attributes to others. While he walked the dusty roads of Palestine as a man, he possessed the powers of God and ministered as one having authority. What's true? What's false? If you want to find happiness, real deep forever happiness, then you need to learn more about Jesus Christ. I have referred to him as the greatest possibility thinker who ever lived. To Jesus, every person was a gold mine of undiscovered hidden possibilities. He truly believed that common people can become uncommonly powerful. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that ordinary people could become extraordinary people if they could just become possibility thinkers. So Jesus made it his aim to give self-confidence to inferiority complex people. He made it possible for guilt-infected, failure-plagued, problem-swamped persons to start loving themselves and stop hating themselves. What's true? What's false? Here's one more. The Christian faith finds its center in the story of Jesus. Not because this is where the problem of God's anger is solved. Jesus is the core of Christianity because it's through Jesus that we see the fullness of God's hopes for the world. Jesus is the redemption of the creation plan. He shows us what it means to live in partnership with our Creator. He leads us into what it means to be integrated with God. The point of the resurrection was to recalibrate the balance of creation and to bring it all in sync with the agenda of God. Now, in each one of those, there's some truth and there's some error. And I'm hoping that in your mind, that when we ran across the error, the little red light started flashing on the dashboard of your mind going, wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right. That doesn't sound quite right. Like, Jesus saw a lot of goodness in people. No, according to the Bible, Jesus saw people in desperate need. He saw them as lost, like lost sheep, helpless, hopeless, trapped in sin. And he would give his life to save those people. He loved them so much. He was kind and compassionate, but he preached that everyone needed to repent. Or Jesus inherited the powers of God, not according to the Bible. Jesus was God, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Jesus called himself I Am, which is an unmistakable reference to Yahweh, the God of the burning bush in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't inherit the powers of God. Jesus was God. He laid those powers aside, as Philippians tell us, but he was God in the flesh. Or Jesus is the greatest possibility thinker of all time. Well, it's true that for those of us who put our trust and faith in Christ, if we learn to live our lives with our identity in Christ, it does change the way that we see everything. But that path often means denying ourselves and dying to ourselves. It's not about setting goals for ourselves and asking Jesus to make our dreams come true just because we think it. Or the resurrection of Jesus recalibrated creation. What is that? I don't know. Why don't we just go with what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that Jesus rose again for our justification. I mean, that's just as plain as it can be. Jesus rose again for our justification. He rose from the dead to make us right and keep us right with God. And you see, you're hearing this stuff all the time. And we need discernment to sort out what's true and what's false. We need a filter. Because false gospels reinterpret Jesus in ways that make him less than who he really is and more of what we want him to be. Wrong quote. The false gospels reinterpret Jesus in ways that make him less than who he is and more of what we want him to be. Now, these false teachers in Corinth, they came in after Paul left and they played down the rough, hard edges of the gospel. Paul's gospel didn't fit with the Corinthian culture pursuit of strength and health and wealth and success. Paul's gospel didn't sound sophisticated enough in terms of their polished rhetorical style. Paul's gospel didn't give them the reputation and the status they were hoping for. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And so the false teachers, though, they made the gospel of Jesus more personally appealing and more socially acceptable because, well, if you believe in Jesus as a suffering Savior and you pattern your life after someone who allowed himself, who's weak and allowed himself to be crucified on a cross, if you pattern yourself after a sufferer, I mean, well, you might end up looking like Paul, for goodness sake. In no way would you want that. And so Paul says this in verse 5. He says, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, sarcasm, meaning my gospel is in no way inferior to what these false teachers teach. He says, even if I am unskilled in speaking the way you define public speaking, I'm not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, and in every way we've made this plain to you in all things. In other words, what he's saying here is we've made who Jesus really is clear to you in every possible way. That's his point. Now, in verses 7 to 11, it feels like Paul takes a detour because he's been warning the church about the dangers of not being able to discern the true gospel from a false gospel. But he flips over to another accusation that the false teachers have been hammering with, and that is that Paul's gospel is inferior, it's worthless, because when Paul was in Corinth ministering among them, he would not take money from the Corinthians. And they said that proved his message was inferior. So it's not really a detour. He's saying, you might think that I'm inferior, and one reason you might think that is because I didn't take money from you, but just because I didn't let you pay me or support me doesn't mean my ministry or my gospel is inferior to the false teachers. He says in verse 7, or did I commit a sin, sarcasm, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel to you free of charge. I mean, I robbed other churches, sarcasm, by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I didn't ask anybody for anything. I didn't burden you. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, they supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, I tell you, this boasting of mine will not be silenced. Boasting about not taking money will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? Are you kidding me? God knows I do. You see, in Corinth, traveling public speakers and philosophers and great orators demanded to be paid large sums of money for teaching their wisdom to others. But Paul refused to let the Corinthians support him. He didn't in any way want his ministry and his message to take its cue from what was the culturally accepted norm. He didn't want his ministry and his gospel to be confused with that of secular speakers or the false teachers who were patterning their lives after the culture. And so in Corinth, Paul offered the gospel free of charge, verse 7. And that had always been his boast. But again, in the Corinthian cultures, not receiving payment as a teacher made his teaching look valueless and worthless. Like, they would be saying, like, who is this guy? I mean, what he's doing must not be all that great because he's not taking money from it. And they probably looked down on Paul because he supported himself making tents, which meant that he worked with leather. So no doubt he was smelly and dirty and had calloused hands. And so he shows up after a day of work, you know, and he's going to be teaching. I mean, this is not what we want a great orator to look like. And on top of that, you got to admit, it must have been a little confusing to the Corinthians because, number one, verse 9, he was so willing to take support from the Macedonians, and they're so great. I mean, they're always giving money away. And so he's willing to take it from them, but not us. And two, he had just written this long section of the letter, chapters 8 and 9, asking the Corinthians to give, but to give generously to the poor Christians who were suffering in Jerusalem. So he receives money from others, but not from them. And he asked them to send money to others, but he won't take money from them. And so it must have been confusing, even to the point of thinking, Paul doesn't love them like he loved the Macedonians, but Paul says in verse 11, of course, that's ridiculous. He absolutely loves them, but he's not going to change the way he does ministry because he wants to undermine the claims of the false teachers, verse 12. And what I'm doing, I will do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. In other words, Paul is making the point that the false teachers are not preaching the same gospel as he is, and they are not doing the same work. And he wants that distinction to be clear. Paul knows that what he is doing is God-ordained. And he knows, and now he's going to put it plainly. No more sarcasm. He goes for the jugular. He says, these men in your midst are not super apostles. They are false apostles preaching a false gospel from the pit of hell. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Just know this, he says, their end will correspond to their deeds. Bottom line, he says, these men that you are listening to, these men who are influencing you with this different Jesus, different spirit, different gospel, these men, he says, are being influenced by Satan. They are servants of Satan. And basically now we're back to Jesus because he's saying essentially the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 7. Not everything that claims to be Christianity is authentic Christianity. Not everybody who claims to speak for God actually speaks to God, speaks for God. And not everyone who looks and acts like a Christian is really a Christian. Listen, any preacher, any teacher that tries to make the gospel more personally appealing, teaching a gospel of personal power and prosperity, downplaying your need for a crucified Savior, any teacher that downplays Jesus as crucified, that teacher is being influenced by the enemy. Any preacher or teacher that tries to make the gospel more socially acceptable by downplaying the necessity of the blood of Christ to atone for your sins is a false teacher, even if other things that he or she might say have a ring of biblical truth to it. We need discernment. We need to know who we can trust. We need to know the difference between truth and error, because sometimes Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and that means that true teachers and false teachers, sometimes they look and sound an awful lot alike, and we need discernment to know the difference. That means we need a category for a different Jesus, because not every Jesus out there is the real Jesus. What I'm saying is, going back to what Jesus himself said, it's not enough that someone says, Lord, Lord. It's not enough that someone says they work miracles and do all kinds of things in the power of the Spirit. They may talk about Jesus, sing songs about Jesus, write books about Jesus, and all the while, in reality, they're proclaiming a different Jesus. People can use the name Jesus and not be talking about the same person that you and I talk about. In a June 2009 blog posting, in his Restless and Reformed blog, Pastor Kevin DeYoung describes what people say about Jesus today. So this comes right off his website, and it's very good. He says, out there today, there's lots of Jesuses. There's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, who affirms us, tells us how special we are, and not to be too hard on ourselves. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for the people who are not as open-minded as you. There's Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges, who is for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart and for reducing our carbon footprint and printing more money. We have moralistic Jesus, who hates everyone except for me and all my angry friends who hate the sexually immoral and moviegoers and people who like Harry Potter and people who don't feel guilty all the time. We have touchdown Jesus. He helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcome of Super Bowls. Now, I'm sure he's not talking about Tim Tebow, because I really like Tim Tebow. All right, we'll just get that right out of the way. I do. I really like Tim. We have gentle Jesus, meek and mild, handsome, white, high cheekbones, flowing hair. You know, wears a white dress and a big blue sash. We have life coach Jesus, who helps me better myself, teaches me practical skills, helps me make good decisions. Got martyr Jesus, good man who died a cruel death. We feel sorry for him. But he teaches us to live by higher ideals. Spirituality Jesus, who hates religion and churches and pastors and doctrine, who would rather have people out in nature finding the God within and watching Oprah. Platitude Jesus, we get a lot of platitude Jesus around Christmas time. He's good for greeting cards and bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in themselves and lifts us up so we can walk on mountains and helps us handle stress during the holidays. Notice this is destroying some of your favorite songs. Revolutionary Jesus teaches us to rebel against the status quo and stick it to the mat and complain about the system. Guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher like all the other religious teachers in the world, helps you find inner peace. He believes in you, wants you to feel more than think. We have prosperity Jesus, who wants to bless you with personal fulfillment, health and wealth and success. Positive thinking Jesus, who will help you slay the Goliaths in your life, overcome every obstacle, turn your scars into stars, and make all your dreams come true. We got businessman Jesus, who teaches you how to close a sale and manage your time and be a better leader with influential people. And a lot of people have good example Jesus, who shows you the best way to live and gives you good advice and models perfect integration with your Creator. And then, he says, then there's Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God. Not just another prophet, not just another teacher, not just another wonder worker. He was the one that the Jews had been waiting for centuries. That seed of Abraham, the son of David, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule on earth, the one to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, freedom to prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. This Jesus was the Creator, come to earth, and the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ prophesied through Balaam before the Moabites, the Christ guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. This is the Christ of the Bible. This Christ is not. Yes. This Christ is not a reflection of our current mood or a projection of our own desires. He is Lord and He is God. He is the Father's Son, the Savior of the world, the substitute for our sins, and He is more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. How do you know who you can trust? You need a filter. And that filter is Jesus. It's Jesus who is the filter. He's the filter, the Jesus presented to you in the gospel and proclaimed to you by the apostles that is written down in this book. Listen to me. It matters which Jesus you believe in. It matters which Jesus you follow. Theological liberalism matters. Self-help positive thinking matters. Self-righteous moralism matters. Shallow felt needs therapeutic preaching matters. Feel-good spirituality matters. Why? Because false gospels do not save. False gospels do not save. Different Jesuses do not save. Almost all the Jesus I mentioned, there's some element of truth in them. There's something that you'll find, some sentence or phrase you'll find in the Bible. Something you can affirm, but these gospels will not save, no matter how big the churches are that those preachers pastor, and no matter how many best-selling books they sell, they do not save, no matter how large the crowd is. Only the real Jesus saves. And I want to know, do you know Him? Do you know the real Jesus? Are you following Him? Is this Jesus that I just described, is He the one you worship? Is He the one you want? You want him so bad that you wouldn't trade him for therapist Jesus or open-minded Jesus or Republican Jesus or platitude Jesus. This Jesus, is he enough? That's what I want to know today. Because if not, you need to be very, very careful. Because you are vulnerable to being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that, of course, is a very serious life and death eternal matter. What did Paul say in verse 15? These false teachers, their end will correspond to their deeds. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? He said, there will be some who will stand before him someday, and he will look at them, no doubt with tears in his eyes, and he will say, I don't know you. Leave me. We're going to this table. This table is a picture of the real Jesus. What's highlighted in this table, in the broken bread, and the cup that represents his shed blood, at this table is exactly what Paul said when he came to the Corinthians, and he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so as you take these elements this morning, as you receive them, let your heart be filled with gratitude for the Jesus that saves.